So before we begin, though, let's have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you once again for this opportunity. Please bless us now as we study in the book of James the importance of understanding what it means to live right and holy in your sight. We can't do this without you, and so we come to you on your holy Sabbath day asking that you will fulfill your promises and forgive us of our sins and help us to break away from the things of this world. So bless us and keep us. Now, Lord, please help me and anoint me, dear Lord, that I may speak forth the words of life. I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's begin here in the book of James. So before we do, I just want to kind of lay a little bit, as I say, some concepts. Now, if you're interested in reading about the book of James, obviously you want to do background information, or if you have these resources available. I'm sure you have the other two, maybe not the Bible Commentary, Volume 7, pages 497 to 543. Those pages deal with the book of James. Now remember, commentaries are more technical, you know, kind of breaking things down, trying to help you understand maybe perhaps a word or a phrase from the original languages, and from time to time deciphering perhaps a translation of a verse. But what I like out of our commentaries, and like a general commentaries, but especially the Seventh-day Adventist commentaries, the background information is very good, very good. So I think you'll enjoy that. Although we're going to part. I'm going to explain something when we get into this a little bit more tonight. The difference is that, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, is the authorship. That's where I'm going to disagree with the commentary. Now, Acts of the Apostles, the book Acts of the Apostles, chapters 11 and 19, deal with James and the book of James itself and the ministry there. So 11 to 19, that will help you out greatly. Also, the book itself, Faith and Works, it's a small little book. It's not that, as I say, big. Or any, by the way, there's other resources you could use, and that would be articles that you could find from the Old Review and Herald articles or the Signs of the Times dealing with the book of James and Faith and Works. So not just the little book itself, but other articles will help you. And if there's any other commentaries, but remember, friends, the modern-day evangelical commentaries, you got to be very careful. Very careful. I don't personally use them. I've read enough of them to know where they're coming from, so I stay away from them. Just to let you know, you can do as you please. And then we want to look at the historical setting. So let's get a glimpse here. Now, and this is what I'm talking about, authorship. So we're looking at something very important that we need to discuss. And the reason I say that is because there's, and has been for quite some time, over the issue of the authorship of James. And let me explain what I mean over this issue. There are basically two opinions over who wrote the book of James. The one is James, the son of Zebedee, who is the brother of John. The other is James, the stepbrother of Jesus. Now, the importance of this has to do with the time frame in which the book was written. And the reason that's important, because it gives you the context of the time when that book was written, and therefore it gives you the context of the epistle, so you can understand what he's saying, and therefore make the proper application accordingly. So I'm just saying that this is an issue we need to resolve, or at least you got to have to settle on one of these two. I'm going to let you know my convictions, and I'm going to share it with you tonight, and I'm not standing alone on this issue. But these are the two dominant issues or opinions. Now, let's take a look at James, the stepbrother of Jesus. Now, what do we know about him? We know that he's one of the four brothers of Jesus. There we can find that in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. And in both lists that are given in Matthew and Mark, James is listed first. So it could well mean that he was the oldest. That may well be the case. And then the second thing is, this is very interesting about James. James tried, along with his mother and brothers, to rescue or prevent Jesus from doing certain things in the ministry out of Mark chapter 3, 21 to 31. They, and by the way, the Desire of Ages, page 325 to 327, Sister White comments on this, and James and his brothers and his mother, not so much to the degree of the brothers, but the brothers gave him a hard time, ridiculed him hardly. I mean, it was terrible. They really drove Jesus really hard. They did not believe him. They thought he was maybe somewhat, not right. And the mother, even Mary, couldn't understand Jesus for a period of time. They just couldn't grasp. They had a hard time believing that what his claim was, I'm the Son of God. So they didn't believe early on. As a matter of fact, you're going to see in James's case, he doesn't believe until basically till the resurrection. So right around that time, the crucifixion, resurrection, that's when he gets converted. So throughout the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, he's not a disciple. Now, why is that important? Because you're going to see, based on the evidence of the epistle itself, that in order for, well, whoever is the author has to fulfill certain requirements given within the epistle, and you'll see what I mean. But let's keep going on. At first, he was an unbeliever, and again, John 7:9, and there, the entire chapter, Desire of Ages, chapter 9, Sister White talks about this entire incident, that his brothers, his family, they just did not believe what he had to say. Again, this was in the beginning. Now, of course, thank the Lord that at least we know in James's case, we know Mary, the Virgin Mary, we know that she was converted, he was converted, and hopefully the rest were converted along the way. We know according to 1 Corinthians 15:7, according to Paul, that when Jesus rose from the dead, he met the disciples and so forth, but he also mentions James, meaning the James, the brother of Jesus, the stepbrother. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15:7, let me read you something there because it's a very interesting passage there. Because in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, let's see, I want to go back up. In verse 3, it says, Christ, of course, how he died for our sins. He was buried, verse 4, rose from the dead, verse 4. And then it says, after he rose from the dead, verse 5, he saw Cephas, which is Peter, and then the 12, meaning the 12 apostles. Now, James, the brother of John, that's one of the 12, okay? Then it says, after that, he was seen above 500 of the brethren at once. But then it goes on to say in verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, then all the apostles. So you have the whole list of who was there. But James is specifically mentioned as that's the stepbrother of Jesus. So we know that Jesus, he saw Jesus after the resurrection. Again, and this is where people say, well, it's at that point where the crucifixion, around that time, that's where James, his stepbrother, this is when he becomes converted. He was with, we know this in Acts 1:14, we know that he was with the disciples on the day of Pentecost. We know that very, very clearly. Was visited by Paul in Galatians 1:18-19. And was Paul's first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. Because remember, after Paul was converted, he had to go show himself to the brethren. He became a leader of the Christian church after AD 44, Acts 12, verse 17. That's a very interesting concept, and let me explain why. It says because the implication is prior to that, he was not the leader. But up in Acts 12, he then becomes the leader, chosen from among the brethren. Resided over the Jerusalem Council in AD 49. Of course, we know that in Acts 15 and Galatians 2. He continued to be a leader in the church, faithful and loyal to God in Galatians 2 and Jude 1. Received Paul's Jerusalem offering. We know that as well. Encouraged Paul to be loyal to the Jewish customs in Acts 21. So these things are all known about Jesus' stepbrother. We're fully aware of that. And these are all very important things to know. Now, that's a great credential. There's no question that when you look at the list, at least the point when after he's converted, that's an incredible list of achievements. And he was a very important figure in the church. But does that mean that he was the author? Now, as I say, at this point, we don't know because we're investigating, though he is a potential candidate. Now, let's talk about James, the brother of John, and what do we know about him? We know he was called to follow Jesus with his brother John, along with Peter and Andrew, according to Matthew 4 and Mark 1. We know this. So this is very early on in the Christian church. Okay? So just shortly before that, John the Baptist had been preaching. He had been working. Jesus is baptized shortly thereafter. Then he calls Peter, James, John, and Andrew into the ministry to join him, to be disciples. We know that he was with Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:1. Let's go over to Matthew 5:1. Now, why is that important? Well, because it's critical, because of what I'm about to show you in the book of Acts. It's critical that you know this. Now, remember, James, the stepbrother of Jesus, was not there. That's important, and you'll see. Look with me in Matthew 5:1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was settled, his disciples came to him. Stop right there. His disciples came to him. Well, we know who's among them. We know James and John and Peter and Andrew and so forth. They're all there because it says the disciples are with him. So this is the Sermon on the Mount. James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, they were there. And this is going to be a critical issue when we look at who is the author of the book of James. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we're going to come back to this. Now, we know that James was also he witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in Matthew 17. Now, this is another very critical moment. Now, remember, James, the stepbrother of Jesus, was not there. But James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, they were there. Now, you're going to say, well, what's the point here? We'll get there. But this is two very important things to remember. Number three, we also know throughout the gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that James, along with John and so forth, worked closely with Jesus from the time of shortly after his baptism all the way up to the time of his death, and of course continued until his death in 44, or AD 44. So basically, James was there for practically the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, witnessing the most critical things that took place in the ministry of our Lord and Savior. Now, here's another very important issue. Peter, James, and John, these three fellows, had a special relationship with Jesus, unlike the other disciples. On multiple occasions, in key moments of the life of Jesus Christ, he called those three men together. It wasn't that he had any animus or dislike towards the others. That's not the issue. But there was a special relationship between these three men that he did not have with the other disciples. And there are several incidences recorded in Scripture where he specifically addressed those three. And one of them is, I mentioned, Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. They were the only three there, Peter, James, and John. In Mark chapter 13, 1-4, and in Matthew 26, again, this is other incidences. We can go, as a matter of fact, let's look here in Mark 13. In Mark 13, we will look real quick, and verses 1-4. And this, of course, is the destruction of Jerusalem. But notice what it says here in verses 1-4. And when he went up out of the temple, one of the disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answering said to him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, notice the people who came there now, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now, again, it's very interesting. You have these guys coming together. There's a specific reason. There's somehow that he was inclined to those fellows. Again, I think that he did have a special relationship with them. The Scriptures points this out. And we know from the servant of the Lord, as well as I think the Scriptures and John's own writings, Jesus and John, the son of Zebedee, they were best of friends. So there is something going on here, but notice again it says they came to him and they asked him privately, tell us when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of all these things shall be fulfilled? So this is not all the disciples asking him. That's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They're asking him in a private conversation. So then you come to Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, 36 and 37, I want you to notice that to me this is the greatest weight of evidence that there was something unique between Jesus, Peter, John, and James, that there was a unique relationship between these three. Very unique, unlike any others. And here to me is the greatest weight of evidence. Now, this is describing they just had the Last Supper, the Passover, and they are now headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. Now I want you to see what he did. Now, remember, if you read the Desire of Ages and you carefully read through the scriptural accounts, Jesus is now, the weight of the sins of the world are being placed upon him. We're told for a period of time he couldn't see through the portal of the tombs. Through the portal of the tomb. He couldn't see through it. It was the agony of his soul taking the weight of the sins of the world upon him. Now I want you to notice what happens. What does he do? Verse 36. Then cometh Jesus to them, meaning the disciples, unto the place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. So you guys stay here. I'm going to go over there and pray. Okay, now watch. Verse 37 though, watch. He took with him. Now please notice, he told the disciples, you guys stay here. I'm going to go over there and pray. But notice, he took with him who? Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Why would he take those men with him? And he says, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Friends, when you are down and out, when you are really down and out, you know the only people you want to see? The ones that are closest to you. That's the way it is. So he took his best friends, his closest friends, and he asked them to come with him, especially those three. So this is very important. Now, let's look at this. Okay? Now, at this point, we now understand a little bit of the history of James, the son, stepbrother of Jesus. We know a little history of James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. And both of them have tremendous credentials. And both of them could potentially be the authors, at least at this point, of the book of James. So at this point, what you have is really stacking one deck over another. In other words, you're saying, well, all right, you got three apples, I'll give you three more. And you get three and three, and it just keeps stacking. However, though, based on some of the weight of evidence given in regard to James, the son of Zebedee, you're going to see in a moment, based on the internal evidence of the book of James, that this is going to weigh heavily in understanding who the author is. Now, when you look at who wrote the book of James, you got to look at two things. And one is the external evidence. And what I mean by that is you look at the historical understanding of how the church viewed the authorship of the book of James. And a lot of people throughout Christianity believed it to be James, the stepbrother of Jesus. However, though, in Syrian manuscripts, even in some of the older manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts, they attributed it to James, the son of Zebedee. So now we have scriptural evidence. One says this, the other says that. And again, it's one of those things, you know, one just basically nixes out the other. Then you have church historians and church fathers, etc. But again, and even though the majority of them do say that the James is the stepbrother of Jesus is the writer, there are others who suggest otherwise, and each presents their case. So when you look at this, what you do is you're trying to really resolve it on the most biblical basis. So whenever you come down to understanding the authorship, which is critical to understanding the context of the book itself and the time frame in which it's written, and when you have a case such as we do with the book of James, when you have external evidence kind of splitting it down the middle in regard to some saying this, some saying another, and then as I mentioned, we listed out the credentials of the history of the lives of these two men in relation to Jesus. Both of them have great credentials. So the question is, what are you left with? And that's the third option, and it's the second in this particular section. Here we have is called the internal evidence. In other words, is there any evidence given within the book itself that would indicate who the author was? And if that's the case, then it should lead us to a conclusion. And the eternal evidence therefore becomes the final authority, because the internal evidence clearly indicates who the author was. And so therefore, it doesn't matter what the external evidence says. It doesn't matter what their credentials may be. Because if the internal evidence, in other words, the weight of the epistle itself, if the weight of the epistle itself indicates from characteristics given within the epistle who the author is, then everybody else's opinion regarding that is null and void. It doesn't matter if you think the other one is the author. All that matters is what does the scripture indicate. And if there's some indication given within the body of that epistle that gives evidence as to who the author is, then we must concede, based on that weight of evidence, who the actual author is. So let's now look at this, and then we're going to look at James and John the Baptist. Now, this is the internal evidence. We're looking at the internal evidence from the book of James and then the ministry of John the Baptist. Now you say, well, what for? What's the correlation there? Because you're going to see that from the book of James, the internal evidence indicates whoever wrote it was there at the time when John the Baptist was preaching, or had some familiarity, at least in terms of the things that were going on at the time. In other words, they're quoting him. See, so there's a correlation. So, James chapter 1, right? Be ye doers of the word, practice the pure religion. In other words, you know, live a godly life. This is what James writes in James 1. In Matthew 3, 5 to 8, bring forth fruits fitting for repentance. So remember, this is the message that John the Baptist is preaching. Now remember, Jesus' brother is not a believer. James, the sons of Zebedee, they're not brought in until up to this very point where Jesus is going to be baptized. So just as John the Baptist has baptized Jesus, shortly thereafter, here comes James and John, and Jesus calls them. So that's right around that time frame. Now, they weren't there at the moment when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, but shortly thereafter, it says, the biblical account, he went and then he called those disciples, come follow me. Then it says in James chapter 2, 15 to 16, if you have faith, show it. In other words, you know, obviously faith and works, clothe and feed and those in need. In other words, how do you demonstrate your faith, right? Then it says in Luke 3 to 11, we find that John the Baptist, repent, right? And how, he says, bring forth fruit that is fitting. He says, clothe and feed those in need. Again, it's the same concept. So you have the same illustration there along the way. James chapter 2, it's not enough to say that you believe in God. You must also show it as well. Again, Matthew chapter 3, 7 to 9, it's not enough to say that you believe in Abraham, your father. You must show it as well. James 5, God shall punish the wicked. In Matthew 3, 10 to 12, God will punish the wicked. So you have an enormous similarity between the epistle of James and the ministry and message of John the Baptist. So a very strong internal evidence in that regard. So now we come to the moment of James, the book of James, and the issue of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, why is this important? Because whoever wrote the book of James is quoting the Sermon on the Mount, which means it's an internal evidence that whoever wrote it was there. So look what it says. James, in James 1, rejoice in trials or tribulations, afflictions, right? And Jesus in Matthew 5 said, rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted. James chapter 1, that ye may be made perfect. James 1, Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect. James 1 and 5, talk about ask and pray in faith and God will bless. And Matthew chapter 7, 7 to 12, ask and it shall be given to you. So you have this continuation of this Sermon on the Mount. James chapter 1, verse 20, the wrath of man is not righteous. And then in Matthew, James 1, yes. And then Matthew 5, the anger of man is not of God. James 2, verse 13, if you don't show mercy, mercy won't be shown to you. Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, 5 and 7, if you don't forgive, then God won't forgive you. You see this constant similarity between James and the Sermon on the Mount. And then again, James chapter 2, 14, faith does not work, that does not work cannot save. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, everyone that says unto me, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter heaven. And it's again, if you don't have faith, you're not going to go. So James chapter 3, 17 and 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown to them, is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. There you find that in Matthew chapter 5, 9. James chapter 4, 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Matthew chapter 6, 24, no man can serve two masters. And then James 4, 10, humble yourself and God will lift you up, right? Matthew 5, 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then James chapter 4, verse 11, judge that not your brother. James, Matthew 7, 1 to 5, judge not that ye be not judged. James chapter 5, verse 2. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Then Jesus in Matthew 6, 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. And then James chapter 5, 10, the prophets have suffered affliction. Matthew 5, 12, for so persecuted they the prophets. James 5, 12, swear not nor make an oath. But let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Matthew 5:33-37, swear not at all, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. So whoever wrote the book of James clearly is quoting extensively from the Sermon on the Mount. That means he would have had to have been there. It had some kind of relationship to it. Well, what about Peter, James, and John and Transfiguration? Okay, Matthew chapter 7, 1 to 8 talks about the transfiguration, 1 to 9. And James 2, verse 1, it says, Jesus Christ, the Lord of, notice, the Lord of glory. Why would he emphasize the fact that Christ is glorified? Unless he's making a reference to what? The glorification of Jesus Christ at the transfiguration. So it's a strong evidence of divinity when it says the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory is clearly the manifestation of Christ's divinity. And 2 Peter 1:16-18 says, we were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty or Christ's glory. Well, who was we? That's Peter, James, and John. And John chapter 1:14, we beheld his glory. Who's we? Peter, James, and John. So the testimony of Peter, James, and John, and the historical account of the transfiguration in Matthew 7 all clearly indicate that the only person that was there of the two James was James, the son of Zebedee. It wasn't James, the brother of Jesus. Now, what about James and Elijah? This is very interesting. You're going to see a very interesting parallel here. It says in James chapter 1, 19 and 20, James protests against the wrath of man. Matthew chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus calls James and John the sons of thunder. Now notice, why would James protest against the wrath of man unless he himself had experienced that he himself was at one time, he was a man of wrath. He's protesting against the wrath of man because he himself was a man of wrath. Jesus himself testified, said, you two boys, you're sons of thunder. They had a violent temper. These boys could explode with fury. In Luke chapter 9:54, James and John desire to call fire down from out of heaven, as did Elijah. That's the kind of temper they had. Kill them all. 1 Kings 19:4-10, Elijah loses his patience and trust in God. So it's a direct parallel. James 5:17, notice what he says. Elijah was a man of like passions as we. You know who especially he's referring to? Himself and his brother. But also all of us. But generally, it's him and his brother. How would James know that Elijah had the same passions as he did? How would he know that? Unless he himself was a man of wrath. This is another very powerful weight of evidence clearly indicating that this James that wrote the epistle in relation to Elijah being a man of like passions as we are can only be James, the brother of John. Now, let's look at the historical setting. Now, by the way, just so that you understand, let me go back a little bit to the authorship. Again, why is this important? Because I believe that when you understand who wrote it, then you understand when the epistle was written. So if James, the stepbrother of Jesus, wrote the epistle there, and I've looked this up, and I'm sure you, well, I would encourage you to do so as well. But you will find there is no agreement as to when that epistle is written. Some say in 44, most people say it's in 62, 63, or somewhere within that, because James, actually the brother of Jesus, dies, I think, sometime in 60, early 63, 64, somewhere around there, sometime that he dies, or within that framework, the mid-60s. So can't be anything past that. However, though, you know, you just get different opinions. But there is no agreement. Those who take the epistle as written by James, the stepbrother of Jesus, regarding the time frame, that's it's everywhere. So anytime between 40s and mid-40s, all the way up to the mid-60s. Well, that's a 20-year span. I mean, that's pretty broad. The most you see in terms of a difference of agreement when epistle is written, perhaps maybe months, you know, but never years spaced apart. You know, it's generally within a tight framework, but 20 years is unbelievable. However, though, when you look at James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, and if you understand that he's the author, then the time frame is specifically given sometime late AD 43 or 44. And I'm going to show you something, also something very important about the book of James. At the end of the epistle that most people are unaware of. I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. In every single epistle written in the New Testament, and I encourage you to look this up, in every single epistle, so from, and actually you could even include, from Romans all the way down to the book of Revelation, there's always a salutation. There's always some benediction. There's something that closes us up. May the Lord God be with you, and so forth. And so Paul and Peter, and they all end their epistles with a salutation, some benediction. What's interesting about the book of James, what is fascinating, it's the only epistle in all the New Testament that doesn't end with a salutation. As a matter of fact, it ends, if you read it, it ends abruptly. It just simply, it's cut off. Boom, that's it. As if you're missing something. As if the writer did not finish what he wanted to do. He didn't have time. And to me, that's a clear indication that this epistle was written during a very, very terrible time of persecution. And the author was pressed. And as he was writing his epistle, you have one of two options. Either while he was writing, they arrested him, or two, while he was in prison writing his epistle, they took him out just before he could finish his epistle and they executed him. And so James is the only epistle where the letter is actually just simply, it just is abruptly cut off. And to me, I think that fits James, the son of Zebedee, much better than James, the brother of Jesus. And because we know that James was arrested, persecution, right around that same time, Peter was going to be arrested. Remember, they were looking for him. And so James was arrested. Peter was on the verge of being arrested. And shortly thereafter, what happens? James dies. And the church prays for Peter's deliverance. And so when you put these pieces of the, again, this is all internal evidence. When you put the pieces of the puzzle together, you get this understanding that, as I mentioned, James was pressed for time. And just before he could finish it, that's when they took him. So it's a very, very fascinating thing. And again, the importance is about the time frame, because the time frame gives you context. If you put the epistle later on, and James, the son of, or the brother of Jesus, the stepbrother of Jesus, sometime in the 60s, AD 60s, then the actual message itself, in terms of the application, really doesn't fit as nicely as it should, only because the argument that James is making is that we remain balanced between our faith and our works, and that we have a proper perspective between the two. That you cannot say that you're a Christian without demonstrating it. In other words, it's not enough to profess that you are a Christian. You've got to live what you profess. And so when you look at that concept and then what's going on in the epistle, you begin to realize that in terms of it the characteristics of that epistle, and then you look at the characteristics of the of these two individuals and the time frame that they could only apply to, it's more fitting for James, the son of Zebedee, than James, the stepbrother of Jesus. And I'm going to show that again as we read in the pen of inspiration about that as well. So this is very critical. And again, it comes all down to context of application. How do you apply the epistle? And so you'll see one of the big arguments, and I'm about to show you in a minute, is over this one real core issue of righteousness by faith. And you'll see what I mean. All right, so let's go on now and let's look at the historical setting. So we know the time frame sometime between AD 43 and 44. Now, we know that James 1:1 says that it was written to the 12 tribes, the Jewish Christians who were scattered abroad, right? We know that, James 2:1. Now, the 12 tribes, this is not literal the literal Jews. This is the Jewish church, right? And remember, it's anyone who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this does not exclude Gentile Christians. Please listen to me very carefully. But at this point in time in the history of the Christian church, the predominant people who were Christians were Jews. Let's be honest, friends. Who started the Christian church? It wasn't Gentiles. It was the Jews. The apostles were Jews. The leaders of the church were Jews. All the major evangelists, they were Jews. So you have all of these things going on. So when James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, right? They're scattered. He's writing to predominantly a Jewish church. And again, he's not excluding Gentiles, of course not. But this is the historical setting. By the time you get into 63, 64, when James, the son or the stepbrother of Jesus, now the church is opening up more to the Gentiles, much more. Because remember, when does the Jerusalem Council take place? That takes place in 49. And then shortly there, because why did they have the Jerusalem Council? Paul was going out teaching the Gentiles, they don't have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. That they don't have to conform to the ancient Jewish rites, at least of some of them. So the early church was predominantly Jewish. By the time 20 years go by, that's starting to change. Why? Because the Jews are starting to become very angry and have an intense animosity towards the Christians. And so what happened was the non-believing Jews put pressure on the Jews in the synagogues not to join. And that's why later on Paul himself says, seeing you have put it from you, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. You don't want it? Okay, I'm going to go to them. They want it. So you see a transition. So at the time this epistle is written, the church is predominantly Jewish. Well, that fits James, the son of Zebedee, perfectly. It says they're scattered abroad. Acts 8:1-4. Again, so what do you have? A time of great persecution. Well, what's happening around this time? James is under arrest. Peter's being arrested. There's great persecution going out. It's exactly what Acts 8:1-4 says. James 1:2-4. Their faith is being tried. Again, it's reinforcing what? Persecution is breaking out. So this is historical evidence. Internalized evidence given within the epistle telling you what's going on at the time when the epistle was written. Now remember, James, the son, the brother of Jesus, the stepbrother of Jesus, they put his epistle sometime around 63, somewhere around that point, right? Now here's the thing. That's before the persecution of Nero in AD 64. Not to say that there was no persecution going on and during those times, but at the time when this epistle is being written, the persecution is intensifying. Why would James spend so much time talking about persecution if there was no persecution or relatively few? He's talking about a time when Christians, in this case the Jewish Christians, are being arrested, persecuted. Now listen to what the servant of the Lord has to say. After the death of Stephen, there arose against the believers in Jerusalem a persecution so relentless that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Of his zeal in this cruel work, he said at a latter date, I verily thought with myself, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Then she says this, that Stephen was not the only one who suffered death may be seen from Saul's own words. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So Paul was responsible for the death of many people. Now, predominantly, at this point in time of the church, right? At this point in time, what is the composition of the church? It's made up mainly of Jews. You might have one Gentile here, one Gentile there, but it's predominantly just Jews. And that fits according to the Epistle of James. Listen to this statement. This is another one. This is Acts Apostles 105. The persecution that came upon the church in Jerusalem resulted in giving a great impetus to the work of the gospel. So in other words, why did God allow this to go on? Because they were still sitting in Jerusalem. What did Jesus say that they were to do? Go out into the world. Go! But they wouldn't do it. So what did he do? He allowed persecution to come. So it gave impetus, right? Pushed them out. And by the way, that's going to happen again. Success had attended the ministry of the word in that place, and there was danger that the disciples would linger there too long, unmindful of the Savior's commission to go to the world, forgetting that strength to resist evil is best gained by aggressive service. They began to think that they had no work so important as that of shielding the church in Jerusalem from the attacks of the enemy. She said, instead of educating the new converts to carry the gospel to those who had not heard it, they were in danger of taking a course that would lead all to be satisfied with what had been accomplished, to scatter his representatives abroad, where they could work for others. God permitted persecution to come upon them. Driven from Jerusalem, the believers went everywhere preaching the word. And so again, you see from the servant of the Lord, great persecution is breaking in. From that point, it just escalates until the time you come to AD 43, 44. Man, there's another breakout of it, and in more intensified fashion. They seize James, they cut his head off, then they go say, you know what, let's go get Peter. And that's when the angel delivered Peter. James chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, the rich. Now, this is another very interesting historical context. All of this comes into play. The rich came to the aid of the poor in their support of the gospel, and in process, the rich became poor. In other words, at this point in time, because of the great persecution, in order to get the gospel to the world, they needed money. They needed help. They needed means by which to sustain the gospel work. And so the rich came to the aid of those in the church in order to help them along the way. Listen to what the servant of the Lord says. Now, when the Jews were trying to destroy the infant church, Nicodemus came forward in its defense. Remember Nicodemus? Now he comes to the defense of the church. No longer cautious in questioning, he encouraged the faith of the disciples and used his wealth in helping to sustain the church at Jerusalem and in advancing the work of the gospel. Those who in other days had paid him reverence now scorned and persecuted him, and he became poor in this world's goods. Yet he faltered not in defense of his faith. Isn't that a beautiful testimony about Nicodemus? Wow! The man was wealthy! Wealthy, and the church was being persecuted. Now he came at the moment God had called, and he came to the defense of the church, and he gave his wealth away for the cause of God. And in the process, he was persecuted and he became poor, but he held on to his faith. Let me tell you something. That guy is going to get a reward, the likes of which we couldn't dream about. We couldn't dream about. God will reward him greatly. Listen to what else this servant of the Lord says. This is, again, Acts Apostles 105, 106. Among those to whom the Savior had given the commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, were many of the humbler walks of life, men of the poor, men and women who had learned to love their Lord and who had determined to follow the example of unselfish service. To these lowly ones, these humble working people, she says, as well as to the disciples who had seen the Savior during his earthly ministry, had been given a precious trust. They were to carry to the world the glad tidings of salvation through Christ. And so you see, the poor were being assisted, those of humbler walk of life. Now they are going forth, preaching forth the gospel. Why? Because they're being assisted not only by God through the Holy Spirit, not only by the apostles who knew Jesus, who were there with them, helping them, but also the rich came to their aid. In James chapter 2, 1-13, the Jewish Christians retained their racial and spiritual pride. As a result, they were prejudiced against the Gentiles. They were prejudiced. And that's the whole point of James 2, 1-13. Remember? If you see your brother, he's sitting there. And he said, oh, he's rich, right? Oh, come sit here, brother. Sit in the good seat. And another guy comes in with a poor, you sit over here. You be my footstool. Let me rest my feet on you. What did James say? And by the way, James took that from Jesus. He said that the Pharisees loved to sit in the seat of Moses. Well, where did he get that idea? He would have had to have been there. That's once again a confirmation that James, the son of Zebedee, is the author. But where did James get this idea, right? So you get this concept that what happened was the Jews got into a position that they thought themselves to be superior to other people. And they treated others according to the status that they had in life. If you were somebody important, you were wealthy, you had a reputation and a prestige, and so, treat him good. But if you were poor, you were a dog. That's what they called you. That's why Jesus in the parable, the rich man of Lazarus, that's why the Gentiles are classified as dogs, because they're considered scum. The woman at the well, Samaritan woman, the whole concept there is teaching that Jews were racially superior. At least that's what they thought. They thought they were superior racially. And sadly, the disciples had the same notion. And Jesus, that's the whole point of the book of Ephesians, or one of the points, the main point, is to break down that middle wall petition. There's no racial... The Bible doesn't teach racial superiority. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't exist. I think that does exist on some people. But no Christian should believe themselves to be superior to anyone on any level. So Acts chapter 10, there again, that's confirmation of that very point of racial superiority. Remember with Peter and Cornelius? You remember that story, right? But what happened? God baptized Cornelius and his family with what? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's like, whoa, I can't refute that. That's evidence. Acts of the Apostles chapter 14 all talks about that very issue. And Luke chapter 16, 19-31. Confirms the very thing that I just shared with you. So all of this comes into play, every bit of this, in James chapter 2, 14-26. Faith and works in relation to justification was an issue. Now this is very important. And why is this critical? Because remember, if James, the son of Zebedee, is the author, then it fits more properly that this book would be written first in regard to this issue, because what is about to happen? 5 years afterwards, you're going to have the Jerusalem Council. So what's building up? A build-up on the issue of justification by faith. Who is the one stirring the pot over this issue? That's Paul and his preaching. That's why they have the Jerusalem Council. There, the Jews are under the notion that Paul is telling the Gentiles to disregard everything that Moses ever wrote. And he's saying, no, that's not true. But they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to do... The feast days and various, they don't have to be doing these things. They're all done away with. And the Jerusalem Council, under the unction of the Spirit of God, are led to the conclusion that's the case. Now, if it's James, the son, the stepbrother of Jesus, written in 63, 64, somewhere around that, if it's written in 60, the early 60s, well, the problem is, dear friends, you already have the controversy exploded 20 years before. So how could he be writing in James, in the book of James, in A.D. 63, how could James, the brother of Jesus, write that there's going to be a controversy between justification of a faith and works when the controversy was happened 20 years earlier? But if it's James, the son of Zebedee, now it makes sense. Oh, he's foreshadowing what's coming, because he could see trouble was on the horizon. Let me read to you this statement. By the way, this article is powerful. Please read it. The whole article is it's all on faith and works. It's called Faith and Works. listen to this. The Apostle James saw that dangers would arise. Now, please notice the language. The Apostle James saw that dangers would arise in presenting the subject of justification by faith. Now, stop right there. Notice how she frames it. She says, the Apostle James saw dangers would arise. That's future tense. That's not past tense. That's future tense. So that means the book of James would have had to have been written chronologically, please listen to me, before the dangers exploded over the issue of righteousness by faith. And when did that issue hit? A climactic moment in AD 49, the Jerusalem Council. Which means, based on this statement, the epistle would have had to have been written before AD 49. So it leads you once again to James, the son of Zebedee. So she says, the apostle James saw the dangers would arise in presenting the subject of justification by faith, and he labored to show that genuine faith cannot exist without corresponding works. The experience of Abraham is presented. Seest thou, he says, how faith was wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Thus genuine faith does a genuine work in the believer. Faith and obedience bring a solid, valuable experience. There is a belief that is not a saving faith. The word declares that devils believe and tremble. The so-called faith that does not work by love and purify the soul will not justify any man. See ye, says the apostle, how that works by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Abraham believed God. How do we know that he believed? His works testified to the character of his faith, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Signs of the Times, May the 19th, 1898. This article, right here, this is the article, Faith and Works. I would highly recommend you go back and read. Okay, we don't have time tonight, but it's a powerful, powerful article. All right, and I'm going to close out with this here. And then in James chapter 3, it talks about the tongue, gossip. And James 4:1, division. So in other words, what was happening during this time? We're looking at the historical context, right? The historical study. What was happening at the time? You had many people gossiping, murmuring, complaining, right? Gossiping, going around, talking. And of course, when you look at this prior to the Jerusalem Council, you had a lot of people gossiping. You had these people gossiping. Now, it's always been that way. But this, again, fits very nicely within the framework of the epistle. Regarding James, the son of Zebedee. James chapter 4, verse 1. Notice there's divisions among them. Divisions among them. That issue, in other words, there needs to be an issue that needs to be resolved. And that gets resolved in 49, in AD 49. Divisions among them. James 4:4, friendship with the world, worldliness in the church, divided loyalties, compromises. This is what was going on. And sure enough, that's what was happening. So when you put the total sum of all the internal evidence given within the epistle of James, you come to one conclusion, that I have a very difficult time personally to believe that this is written by James, the stepbrother of Jesus. That to me, the weight of evidence leans towards James, the son of Zebedee, which means then it's an early epistle, not a later epistle. And if that's the case, then what you have is James writing, warning the church of what's coming regarding the dangers of the subject of justification by faith, but also many of the issues that are revolving around that issue, and he deals with practical Christianity. He doesn't really kind of focus a lot on theology, although that's presented there, no question, but it's really down to practical Christianity. So it's a fascinating look at the weight of evidence, all right? So we'll look at that. We'll pick up next week on this issue of the theme and summary, and then analysis. We'll get into all of those things, okay? So I'm going to stop right there. Let me have a word of prayer with us, all right? Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this opportunity. Now, Lord, please bless us and keep us. May your angels watch over us. And Lord, once again, thank you. So bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.